Today will be our second message in this series titled Guarding Against Self-Deception. Our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. We've been preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians for a goodly number of years. We've made our way to this final chapter, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Again, our second message today, guarding against self-deception. Let's bow our heads and pray before we begin. Our Father in heaven, praise be your name. Glorify your name. We do extol you. We exalt you. We worship you. You're worthy of worship. We meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your marvelous works. One generation to the next praises your name. We're part of that legacy. We praise you. You're worthy of praise. Hear our cries, dear God, as well for wisdom. We pray for wisdom. We pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We pray for your Spirit to teach us and that you would protect us, dear God, today from self-deception, that you would encourage us. And as we look deeply into the gospel today, dear God, that your Son would be glorified and that your people will have praised you and heard you speak to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we introduced this great subject, this great sermon series, by saying self-deception is the primary weapon of the enemy of God, the devil, to keep people from the gospel, the word of God, the truth. Self-deception. It's really the message going all the way back to the Old Testament prophets. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's really the message of the Lord as he's being led to the cross, his final week of life. In Matthew 23, we've been studying it in adult Sunday school. You travel on land and sea to make one disciple, one proselyte, and when you make one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They were self-deceived about their religion, their system, their religiosity, their righteousness. And last week, we introduced 7 points that neither prove nor disprove saving faith. It's a fascinating study we're undertaking. Many people in religious circles will point to one of these 7 things and they'll say, I'm right with God. I have a visible morality. I have intellectual knowledge of God. I have a religious involvement in my system, in my church. I have an active ministry. I've been convicted of sin at some level. I even have assurance of salvation. I have a time of decision. I've had subjective experiences. But nothing on this list proves or disproves saving faith. You say, what do you mean? Well, many, many people in religious circles, in and out of churches, they'll point to something on that list. And they'll say, I'm right with God because of one of those things. Yet none of those is a guarantee that one's life is right with holy God. A person could have all of those characteristics outwardly and categorically reject the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, next Lord's Day, if we're still all here, praise God, we will. That got someone's attention, praise God. Hopefully we won't. Hopefully. I'll be gone. If you're here, I'll be gone, hopefully. Hopefully the Lord will come quickly. I just. Hopefully we'll all go together. My heart will be broken if one of you is left behind. But next week we'll move forward and we'll set forth 5 life characteristics or traits, evidences, fruits of authentic, genuine, biblical, Bible-believing, born-again, Spirit-indwelt Christianity. Next week, we'll endeavor to begin that list of 11 characteristics. I'll start with the first 5 next Lord's Day. But before we develop the evidences, beloved, of saving faith, this morning, if you would be so kind, if you would be so gracious, let us be reminded together in the family of God the single most important evidence of saving faith being forgiven, being a child of God, is a right understanding of the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, a genuine understanding of the person and work of Christ, a genuine repentance and faith in Christ as one's only hope to have their sins forgiven. In our day and our time this morning, as I speak to you, we have to start here. In a day where the cross, the shed blood, the resurrection of Jesus is no longer the focus of Christianity, this is where we have to begin. In a day and a time and a season where church leaders and lay people alike are saying there's 100 other things more important than talking about the gospel. There's 100 other roads and ways to lead to heaven. There are other mediators between God and man. This is where we have to begin. We have to start here. In a day and a time and a season, in a moment where pastors and people alike write their own Bible, their own theology book, their own gospel. This is where we have to begin. This is where we have to start. It is astounding, just as a personal testimony, how many people I've talked to over the years behind closed doors who identify as Christians, who do not grasp, do not understand, cannot define the gospel, the good news, the Christian message. And their own personal faith in the gospel. Those things are like speaking a foreign language. They're like speaking a riddle to people. And so before we go further with the life characteristics, the fruits, the evidences of faith, let's think about our understanding, our grasp of the gospel today. People are often asked in our lifetimes to accept Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus, to surrender to Jesus, to love Jesus, to make a decision for Jesus, without someone ever explaining the gospel, why he came to earth as the God-man to die and shed his blood and rise from the grave. They're asking to believe and receive, accept, follow a Jesus they have no understanding of. They're asking to make a decision for a Jesus they know nothing about. And so for the rest of our time today, I want to give glory to God. I want to praise God today by looking at the Bible and looking at the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection on behalf of sinners. And of course, in a group this size, I realize this is great review for most of us. But by this, God is glorified. This reminds us what we are to say to lost people when that opportunity comes up. And this reminds someone, perhaps, in this room that it's not an outward religiosity that forgives the sinner. It is faith in the gospel. Let us talk about the gospel. I want to begin in 1 Corinthians 15. Please turn there with me. And I'll just run through these classic passages on the gospel and make a few comments. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Let's start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is where we must begin in any discussion of the gospel. For Paul delineates the gospel so clearly in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. Praise God. This is the gospel, beloved. This is the gospel. Theologians, Bible students, we call this the historical fact of the gospel. Christianity is built on the foundation of the historical Jesus coming to earth in time and space, living in the world in time and space, living a perfect life as God incarnate, keeping the law 100%, being tried and found guilty of a crime he did not commit, suffering, dying, shedding his blood, rising from the grave on the third day, to which there were untold numbers of witnesses. It happened in time and space. It happened in history. We begin with the historical fact of the gospel. To be a Christian, one must believe this fact of history. Second, let's go further. Let's move on to the appropriation of the gospel. Look at the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Back to the left, the book of Romans chapter 1. Let's move from the historical fact of the gospel to the appropriation of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, such a grand and glorious chapter in the legacy of historical theology. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. This is a passage that's so dear to us. On Reformation Sunday, we spent all kinds of time on this. But let's remind ourselves of Romans 1, 16, please. We're moving from the historical fact of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. This is real. This happened in time and space. This is not religion. This is not manufactured by men. This isn't the delusion of the disciples. This happened. There are witnesses. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, the Jews would have found his body and dragged it through the streets of Jerusalem. This would have all ended. This is real. This is literal. It happened in time and space. The most erudite, educated people who have tried to disprove the resurrection have studied that subject and come out the other side, and they've said, look, there's more evidence for this than I would dare deny. And they have come on the other side and they have believed. We begin with the historical fact of the gospel. Now let's move to the appropriation of the gospel. Look at verse 16. I love this. Paul begins to unfold in all of its fullness the ineffable nature of the gospel. This is just glorious. He begins in verse 4. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Paul, in verse 16, look at it with me, begins the appropriation of understanding the gospel. And I love this first statement, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Look at that with me in your Bible. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I stand before you today as one who is not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed. This is the work that God has called me to do, to proclaim this message of a Christ who died, suffered, was buried, and rose from the grave. Like Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. There's nothing more important, there's nothing more of priority than this message in a day and time where people are disbelieving and literally neglecting the gospel. We're not ashamed like Paul. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. In a world of educated men, in a world of rhetoricians, in a world of Greek philosophy, in a world where people were scored by their rhetorical ability to make people laugh and cry, Paul says, I have one message. It is Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we're not ashamed of the gospel as a church. This is our song. This is our creed. This is our message. This is our foundation. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're like Paul, because the gospel alone is the power of God for soterion, for salvation, for forgiveness. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the gospel is the exclamation point in the period on all this ridiculous focus on social justice and race in the church. There is no such thing as racial prejudice when you proclaim the gospel. It's available to every man, woman, and child, every color of skin, every creed, every tongue, every people group. The gospel applies to all men. Paul says in verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Jew and to the Gentile. Now look at the next phrase. Paul begins to appropriate, to teach on, to clarify the meaning of the gospel. And there's a prepositional phrase in verse 17. And I want you to notice it with me. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, literally, it's the Greek preposition from God, righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. I love it. Verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God, literally the righteousness from God, is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? I love it. This is the breakdown. This is the breakdown for people in understanding the gospel. Forever, self-deception has said you can attain righteousness. You can attain perfection. You can attain holiness. You can attain a right standing with a holy God. You can take part in services and service, and you can take part in sacraments where the gospel is a vehicle, a mediator, and you take part in these sacraments, and grace is infused to you over a lifetime of these religious ceremonies, and you can be right with God through your religion and your obedience and your works and your keeping the law. The Bible says the gospel is righteousness from God, not from me. You don't get righteousness from your parents or pastor. You don't get righteousness from coming to this building. You don't get righteousness from singing songs. You don't get righteousness from serving. Righteousness comes from God. I love it. For in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. You know this, it's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, going all the way back to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the foundation of truth. Righteousness, holiness, perfection is offered to you. It comes from an external source. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from another person. It comes from God. On the basis of faith, I love it, the appropriation of the gospel, the righteous man shall live by faith. And then we move into Romans 3. If there's one paragraph in the Bible that you want to memorize, it would be Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, in my humble opinion. There is no greater clarifying statement on the meaning of the gospel than Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. It is more important, more profound, it is clearer than all of the books and all the theological libraries in the world. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 explains the simplicity of the gospel in all of its ineffable fullness. Look at 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness, again, it's that same prepositional phrase, the righteousness from God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness from God of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is why the gospel is necessary for you and for me and every single person, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look at verse 24. Being justified, being declared righteous. Being justified, being declared righteous as a gift by God's grace through the redemption, buying us back from the slave market of sin with his own blood, redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 24. God declares us righteous. God gives us righteousness as a gift by grace, unmerited favor. But there was a price, the great price of Jesus' blood to buy our redemption. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as an atoning sacrifice, as a hilasterion, as a propitiation in his blood. As fulfillment of Yom Kippur, when Jesus went to the cross, he displayed the atoning sacrifice that only God could accept. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. What does that mean? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, verse 26, of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you remember learning this principle for the very first time? God can forgive me, the chief of sinners, the worst sinner in this room. God can do that. He could say, Pastor, you are forgiven. You're a great sinner, but you're forgiven. Someone might say, but if God's standard is holiness and perfection, how could God forgive you, the greatest sinner in the room? Because Jesus Christ kept the standard. He kept the law for me. And so God is just. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, praise God. And it is so for you this morning. There could be one in a group this size. And you have committed sins that no one would believe in this room. You have lived apart from God in a way no one has believed. Maybe doing things that are criminal and sinful. And if the Holy Spirit convicts you of that sin and you say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, I'm believing the gospel, I'm believing Jesus, that He took the price for my sin and took the wrath of God upon Himself, I'm putting my faith in Him, God will forgive you, and He can forgive you without compromising His standard of perfection, because the standard of perfection has been met in Christ, praise God. Praise God. Being justified as a gift, verse 24. By His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. The gospel, beloved, historic Christianity is all about this term, dikaiatsune, righteousness, holiness, purity. The Jews were trying to gain righteousness by keeping the Talmud, keeping these hundreds of man-made laws that had come down through commentary. Knowing they couldn't keep the Ten Commandments inwardly and outwardly, they had evolved into writing their own commandments. And they thought they were attaining perfection by keeping these commandments. The Bible says, no. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God displays righteousness publicly in the blood of Christ. And God demonstrates His perfection, His standard of righteousness. And God forgives sinners. And when God forgives sinners, He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that lead to? I love it. Verse 27. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? It's almost as if Paul is throwing his hands in the air and saying, I can't believe people are falling for the gospel of the Judaizers who are trying to put people back under the law. I can't believe it. Is it of law? Is it of works? No. It's a law of faith. We maintain a man is justified by faith. Apart from the works of the law, praise God. And then we move into the Romans road. Look at Romans 5:8. Look at Romans 5:8. Many of us learn these verses as children, perhaps in a group this size. Others have not learned these verses, but look at Romans 5:8. To understand the gospel, you have to understand this presentation in the book of Romans, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise God. The love of God is evident, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 6:23 is part of the Romans road as well. Many of us have had this in our memory since small children, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the gospel, beloved, is a free gift. It is a free gift of God. The wages, what we deserve for breaking the law, is physical death and eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you imagine churches and Christians and studies and people in the name of Christianity not emphasizing, not holding high, not believing the gospel? Churches where the gospel is being compromised. Can you imagine the free gift of God is eternal life, verse 23. And then, of course, we know, look at Romans 10:9. So important. On the Romans road, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, this is a great summary statement of Paul. He's saying, look, if you fully grasp everything in the gospel. You understand the historical nature, the person and work of Christ. You confess him as Lord because he is Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, beloved, is a component of the gospel that is essential to the gospel. What does that mean? To just say, receive Jesus, believe Jesus, surrender to Jesus, follow Jesus, love Jesus, Jesus died for your sins. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The atheists have it right. There were some 60,000 crucifixions the year our Lord was crucified at Calvary. And apart from the literal bodily resurrection, his shed blood, his life, his death, his resurrection is an absolute meaningless, trivial detail of history. It means nothing apart from the resurrection. Yet to this day, you hear people presenting their quote-unquote gospel without the resurrection. This has been something that I have found to be a striking a nerve when people do that. I just hear it all the time. I hear it all the time on the radio, in churches, in youth groups, in Awana. There is no gospel without mentioning the resurrection. Do you understand that? People have to believe and grasp the historical nature of not only Jesus' perfect life, his shed blood, his death on the cross. Without the resurrection, the sacrifice is not accepted by God. Without the resurrection, Jesus did not prove his divinity, his divine, sinless, holy, pure nature. The resurrection is essential. Paul says that. To be saved, you have to believe in the resurrection as well as the cross and the shed blood. Praise God for the resurrection. And of course, we just studied 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. We're to be most pitied among men if Christ did not rise from the dead. We're fools. And yet people are still proclaiming the gospel without mentioning the resurrection. Astounding to me. Astounding to me. May it never be that from this pulpit we would mention the gospel without the resurrection. And then finally, our final thought today, just very briefly, look at John chapter 3. Just for a moment, let me read John chapter 3. This is the Lord Jesus' presentation of the gospel. And our precious Will was dealing with this in his opening statements for our children's Sunday school today. We'll come there. We'll return there now. John chapter 3, you have the gospel from the mouth of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus. Some people say, well, Paul is Paul. Paul's a theologian. Paul's too deep. Paul's too complicated. You have to have a theological degree to understand the gospel of Paul. I say nonsense, first of all. But second of all, look at how the gospel presented by the Lord Jesus perfectly complements the gospel as proclaimed by Paul in the epistles. And just as an interesting footnote, all scripture is God-breathed. The words of Jesus, the words of the gospel are not more important or less important than the words of Paul. All scripture is God-breathed. It all works in perfect harmony together. Look at John chapter 3 just briefly. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, verse 3. This is Jesus' presentation of the gospel. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm in John chapter 3, verse 3. Unless one is born again, born from above, born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this isn't the doctrine of the Southern Baptists. This isn't the doctrine of some radio preacher. This isn't the gospel of a Southern seminary. Men must be born again. They must be born from above. And what happens when you start proclaiming to people that they must be born again in religious circles? What happens? Well, look at verse 4. People say, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? People don't understand spiritual things when they're not in the Spirit. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus is doing the best he can to try to understand the spiritual statement through solely, strictly physical eyes. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, Jesus making a great reference back to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, that great passage on spiritual renewal of Israel. He's using that beautiful analogy. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is the gospel, beloved. The wind blows where it wishes. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Why do two kids in the same family, two kids in the same church, why do two twins with the same parents, and one believes and loves Christ and follows Christ, and one rejects God and Christ, the church, and the Word of God? Why do some people who hear the exact same messages year after year, and some people are growing to godliness and sanctification, and other people are just, it's in one ear and out the other, and they're just living like the devil, and it's all just a big scam? Why is that? Why do some people hear this presentation of the gospel and they melt and they're broken and they're in tears and they cry to God, save me, I'm a sinner. And other people, it just goes in one ear, and then the next word out of their mouth is, what are we having for lunch? And they don't even think twice about it. Because, beloved, the wind blows where it wishes. The Holy Spirit, it's a miracle. It's a mystery. When the Word of God is proclaimed, when the gospel is proclaimed, it's always been this way. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And then the Lord closes this great section with a picture that Nicodemus would know in verse 14. You recognize verse 14 from the great text of Numbers chapter 21, that great analogy, that great type of Christ in the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember Israel was rebelling against God, and God chasing them. He sent these fiery serpents to bite the people of Israel so that they were dying of this disease, this snake bite. But Moses interceded before God. Moses was a type of Christ, a mediator between God and man. And God said to Moses, make a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, that whoever looks at the bronze serpent shall live. And you have this picture in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's saying to Nicodemus, when I go to the cross and you see me and you see your friends and your cronies around there thinking they have won a victory, Nicodemus, remember the bronze serpent on the cross in Numbers 21 and look to me and live and be saved. What a great picture. What a grand picture. What is the gospel, beloved? Verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What is the gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What is the gospel? It's John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is the gospel. Why don't people believe the gospel? Look at verse 19. We close right here. This is the question. If the church has the truth, if the Christian church is true and we have the truth and the Bible is true and Christ is true, why don't people believe? We close right here. It's as simple as 2 plus 2 equals 4. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Christ has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Look at verse 19 as we close. If there's one person here who's yet to believe the gospel and be born again, it's not a theological problem, it's not an evidence problem, it's not a denominational problem, it's not because someone in the church said a nasty word to you, and it's not because there are hypocrites in the church, because the church is full of hypocrites. One thing they got right is the church is full of hypocrites, because I know I'm one, a saved hypocrite. But if there's one here and you've yet to believe the gospel and be born again, it's a sin issue. There's something in your life you're unwilling to give to God and say, God, I this is something that I'm holding on to so tightly that I'd rather have this sin, this moment of disobedience, I'd rather usurp your authority than believe on the Lord Jesus. And it is sin that keeps people from believing the gospel, because it's a historical reality, it's a fact, it's proven by eyewitnesses. You see the evidence of genuine believers, you see their lives, you see the reality of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I close with a thought by by Augustine, the great theologian, one of the first great theologians of the early centuries. He was commenting on verse 19, and we close right here. And he's answering this question, why is it that people don't believe the gospel? He said, I, quote, was held before conversion, not with an iron chain, but with the obstinacy of my own will. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that anyone who hears this message that is yet to believe the gospel, that it has been clearly proclaimed and your spirit would blow, you would cause someone to repent and believe. For all the people who listen through the technology, if there's one who listens and they have yet to believe, that they would clearly have heard and you would, your wind of the spirit would move and you would convict them and they would believe the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus as their atoning sacrifice by faith. And even as Augustine said, that someone would be cast off of the iron chains of their obstinacy and their own will, and they would cast their hope, their soul, their life, their sins on Jesus, and they would ask for forgiveness this day. As we go forward, dear God, bear great fruit in this series. I pray no one in my hearing would be self-deceived. We confess our sins together in unity. We believe the gospel. We believe Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Dear God, bear great fruit through this. I present this as an offering in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together as we